I want to bring this message to you that God has laid upon my heart. First of all, then, the best thing for me to do is to turn your attention to the Word of God. We'll read something there and then get into the message. I love this passage whenever it comes to the matter of the call to service. My heart goes to Moses. God has called Paul. God has called various ones. But the way He called Moses is something that has touched my heart very much. Come with me, please, to Exodus chapter 20, chapter 2, and we're going to read the last three verses. Exodus chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 23, it goes like this. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning. God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. That's how the whole story begins. It begins in the heart of God. I tell you, there's a verse of scripture which says, ascribe greatness to God the rock, for His work is perfect, and all His ways are just. Beloved, God is great, and His work is great. His salvation is as great as Himself, and His work is as great as Himself. If we have become powerless and lifeless, that doesn't mean to say that God has become important. God is still the same. He has been the same. He is the never-changing God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is no limiting or lessening of the power of Almighty God. His power is great and mighty. And God is still at work. And I believe today, even when it seems dark, even when it's very dark and dismal, it seems as if all hope is gone. And as the Lord Jesus Christ said, when the Son of Man comes to earth, will He find faith on the earth? It would seem as if today believers are losing courage, losing faith, and even have lost sight of a dying world outside because we don't believe anymore that miracles can take place. We don't believe anymore that things can take place like it took place in Acts of the Apostles in the first century. Even though it's like that, God hasn't changed. We might have changed. Nothing can stop God's work. Not the devil, nor even our indifference. Nothing can stop God's work. God has stirred Himself up time and again. And here, once again, He stirs Himself up and He comes. What do you think stirred up God? Take a look at that. Up to now, for 430 years, there's not been a word from Him. Were they not in bondage? Of course they were in bondage. The first few years were okay, but after that, they were in bondage. They had to serve. They became slaves, and at this point of time, they were in slavery. And until that time, God, why didn't You act? But notice the time that God acts. It says, and the children of Israel groaned because of their bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of their bondage. Who did they cry to? The children of Israel knew that there was a God above. There was a Jehovah, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, their father. They knew that He was there. No voice was heard, nothing was heard, and yet they knew, and they cried out. Beloved, it's at this point that God begins to act. Take a look at it. They cried out, and the Bible says, God heard, God remembered, God looked, and God acknowledged them, and now God was going to act. And how was He going to act? He was going to call a man. How is God going to act in Australia? God wants men and women. How is God going to act in the Philippines, or in the Far East, or in the islands of the sea, or anywhere in dark Africa, or in Siberia? How is God going to act? He's not going to send angels. He needs men. He needs you and me. He needs our children and our children's children. He needs those who have been nurtured in the church and brought up to know the passion and the burden that is in the heart of God. God looks for a man at this time. And I believe he doesn't have to look for he has been preparing him from the day of his birth. And who knows how many God has prepared in the midst of us and among our children and in this country. God has prepared those. And then the Bible says, God is burdened. And now God acknowledges them and he's going to act. He was going to call a man and the man's name is Moses. And Moses was to be the man that was going to serve him. First of all, even before we go into it, as to the call of Moses, I want you to just consider the greatness of the work. When God calls to his service, brothers and sisters, I think there is no greater service than the work of God. Do you agree with me? There's nothing greater. Not even to be a president of a country or the prime minister or the king or a ruler anywhere. There's no job as great as serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you three reasons for that. First of all, Matthew 16:18, don't turn it up. The Lord Jesus Christ says, Simon, Peter, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Whose work is it then? Answer, it's the work of the Lord. The building of the church, the calling of the sinners, saving them by his grace, transforming them, putting them into the church, as stone upon stone, stone upon stone. That work of building is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord says, you and I are laborers together with God. What a high calling. It's as if the yoke is placed upon his neck and upon our neck. What a fantastic calling. If any one of us is called to some kind of a big task, to be some big executive in some place, or to hold some mighty position in this world, how proud we would be, how we would advertise it, how we would tell everybody, how we would say, this is God's doing, it's marvelous. Brother, when God calls us to his service, we don't think like that. We have to think 10 times before we answer, even before we pray. And God is calling all the time, but nothing is happening. But what a calling that we might be laborers together with the Lord Jesus Christ in building the church. The second reason I want to give to you is Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. You know, Paul was speaking to those elders of Ephesus at Miletus. And this is what he says, after talking about all those things that he did, the need not to shun to proclaim the whole counsel of God and the rest of it that he said. Then he comes to verse 28 and says, take heed. He talks to those elders and says, take heed to yourselves and to the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. What a service. Oh, beloved, God says, I have paid the greatest price that could ever be paid, and that is the blood of my son. I have paid that price, and I purchased the church. Now you feed the church. You come and do this service for me. Beloved, what a high calling, what a lofty calling and a lofty task it is. And what joy there must be in our hearts that even God should call us to do the least thing in his kingdom. What a God. We are there. Whatever we do, we are doing it with Christ and for the church which he has purchased with his own blood. Now this text I would like you to turn with me please and come back to Exodus when we have done with this. That is 1 Timothy and chapter 1 and verse 11 and 12. 1 Timothy chapter 1, 11 and 12. Now Timothy speaks about the gospel, and this is the way he puts it. According sound doctrine, that's in the 10th verse, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now he describes the gospel as the glorious gospel. And then the first thing he says about it is that glorious gospel, which at another time Paul called the unsearchable riches of Christ. He says that he has committed to my trust. You get the point? Look at the service. He says, this is the gospel, this is the work of God. Paul says, he has committed it to my trust. And secondly, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me. He not only commits this work to your trust, he enables you. Thirdly, he counts me faithful. And fourthly, he puts me into the ministry. What a lovely thing. It's a glorious gospel, a glorious calling. That gospel entrusted to me, put it into my, committed to my trust. And then not only does he commit it to me, but when God does that, he enables me. And he counts me faithful. He takes his hand off. And he says, you do it. I trust you with this gospel. And then he says, he puts us in the ministry. Thank God. 38 years ago, God called me out into his ministry. And I've been serving him full time, commended by a couple of churches in India. And oh, praise be to God, these 38, he put me into the ministry, and I know that his hand is there. And I know that God has me in his ministry. And I know that he is the master I'm serving, and I want to thank him eternally for such a calling, such a ministry that God has given to me, and God has given to you as well. What a glorious thing. So then, come back to Exodus, and what we find here is this. It is a glorious mystery, a glorious ministry. Now, also, consider the kind of impossible condition that they have come to. Humanly speaking, impossible. They were slaves, were they not? They were in bondage, were they not? And they were in a desperate condition. At the end of 430 years, who could have done anything for these people but one cry to God? And God acts and God does the impossible. You know, for the 430 years, as I said, there was no communication between God and them. There didn't seem to be any communication. Nothing is recorded. But just this was just the beginning, and it showed us that this is going to be the kind of thing that will characterize the Israelites down through their history. What kind of a thing am I talking about? The spiritual and moral decline. A condition in which they're going to cry to God. And that would be the beginning. And God would hear. And God would answer. And down through the ages you find that the people of God have been in need of perennial revival because of recurring spiritual decline. If you think that this was one of the lowest periods of Israel's history, when their history began, kind of began at this point. All right, at this point, he says, there will come times when you're on a high and you're praising God and you're following him and you're obeying his commands. And then what happens? After a time, they relax. And when they relapse into sin once again. And when they relapse into sin once again, God has to bring judgment. God has to bring a crisis and a judgment. And when that judgment comes, once again they cry to God. And when they cry to God, once again he raises up a deliverer and brings them out of their mess. And they are revived again. And what a sad history it has been with the children of Israel. It has been one continual, perennial problem with them. And revival also was required time and again. What a cycle. This is what happened with Israel all the time. A spiritual decline. Has it happened with us? You think it's only with Israel? Does it happen with the church? A spiritual decline? Is there no need at any time in our lives, in the life of the church, is there no need for revival? When did you last pray for revival? When did we pray? When did we get down on our knees? And I tell you, nothing is going to happen. And heaven is not going to be moved until we cry to God. We are saying call to service. If you sent out 20 men from here, from Queensland, from Australia, 100 men out into the service, you've not done a great thing.
For first of all, there ought to be a crying. Then there ought to be a revival. You and I here have got to come back to God. There must be a revival. It is not the question of salvaging a dying denomination. It's not the question of just a rescue mission. Beloved, what we need is a heaven-sent revival. I'm not asking for something spectacular, but I'm talking about something that should happen in our hearts, in my heart, in my closet, in the loneliness of my room where I'm alone with God. I must have a revival there. And oh, to God that such a thing would be. You remember the Moravians? When they came out of Moravia and Bohemia, it was because of the Hussite persecution at that time, in the 18th century. At that time, a party of the refugees, they fled, and they were called the Brethren Church. They went to Saxony, and there they came across that gracious man called Ludwig von Zinzendorf, and you know the history. In the face of hostility and pressure, this group that I'm talking about, these Moravians, they had lost everything, they have left everything, they've come there with this Zinzendorf, and they could do one thing in the face of all this hostility and the pressure. The Bible, the record tells us that this group went to prayer. And in 1722, August 13th, 1727, August 13th, it says, there was an outpouring of God's Spirit among them. Something happened in the midst of them because they had nothing, they lost all, they had one thing left, and that was God, and they laid hold on God and they cried. 14 days later, these people got together, and you know what they did? All those people decided that they are going to begin an hourly intercession, 24 hours, with 24 men, 24 women, and it's going to be round the clock, and they're going to begin that. And an intercession and prayer began at that time. And brothers and sisters, it would, the thought, the very mention of it is staggering, but that prayer meeting, that chain prayer continued for 100 years. 100 years. Somewhere in the middle it slackened, and they got very uneasy about it and prayed again. And it is during those years when men laid hold upon God that the missionary movement began. It was in that century that you saw some of the great revivals take place. Why did it take place? Because I believe God heard. Because I believe when you pray, God becomes restless. And he has to do something about it. And beloved, it happened. As a result, hundreds of believers responded to the call. You're talking about the call to service. Those were the days when people went out cross-cultural, across the Atlantic, across the nations, went out to serve the Lord. Oh, so many of them in those days. Those were the days when some of the mighty men came out for God. You say, it began in the place of prayer. That's what it says. In Acts chapter 13 verse 1 to 4, you read about the first two missionaries that were called. Do you not? And what are their names? Saul and Barnabas. But how did that come? Have you ever noticed that? The Bible says the leaders of the church, they were in prayer. And the scriptures clearly, after mentioning the names, in verse 2 it says, and while these men fasted and ministered to the Lord and were praying, at that point of time, the Spirit of God said to them, separate me, Saul and Barnabas. You see what I mean? That's where it begins. Beloved, we want to see men go out, but how about this? This is the more important part. Oh, to God that today, like Antioch, the leaders of God's people in every church, we've got elders and deacons and leaders of all kinds, if the leaders of God's people would be men of fasting and praying, I believe they will be in a condition to discern the mind of the Holy Spirit of God. That's how you had the missionary movement begin in Acts of the Apostles. It came out of the place of fasting and prayer. In those days the Lord added, did he not? The Bible says, the Lord added daily such as should be saved. What's happening today? It's the other way around. It seems as if daily we are losing people. Isn't that the cry of everybody and all our churches? What's happening with us? And the Lord added daily. The believers were increasingly added to the Lord. We read that the churches were strengthened and increased in number daily. Another dimension is this. In that same strain, I would say like this. In chapter 6 and verse 7 of Acts, it says, the word of God increased, grew, and the number of the disciples were multiplied. You see the difference in the language? Not added, multiplied. But it's the word of God increased, resulting in the number of believers being multiplied. You see what I mean? Nowadays, why are we not seeing that? Because there's no word. Everywhere what has happened is our ministry has become shallow and watered down. When there is no solid, sound ministry in the local church, when there is no fasting and prayer, when there is no seeking the face of God, beloved, how can we see God's hand work so that we could send missionaries out? Nothing is going to happen until there is a revival in our midst, in the midst of us. We say, why the decline? Why the stunted growth in the 21st century when compared with the first century? Churches are becoming empty, you say? That is true. Preaching has come on a low-key, random messages. Anyone could stand up on a Sunday morning. There's no question of shunning not to proclaim the whole counsel of God. There's no plan or purpose in many of our churches in India. They're there, we gather on Sunday morning, and perhaps some brother will give the word. What kind of ministry is this? So our preaching is on a low key. Fundamental truths are not known by our believers, by the next generation. If your generation knows it, that's not good enough. It's the next generation that has to know it, and the following generation that has to know it. The fundamental truths of God's word proclaimed again and again and again. Not one thing hidden from the children that are to come. We are not producing teachers, you say, and pioneers and preachers. Often it is only robotic membership that we have. We come and sit and get up and go. It's like robots. What we need is real life. And that comes out of revival. A consuming zeal. You know, I have here written before me something that I've read somewhere. Not all of it is mine. Consider this. If you are preaching the positive, powerful word of God, if your members are excited about what God is doing in your church, if you are providing a service where they can bring unsaved friends without embarrassment, if you work with a plan to build, train, and send out those who come to Christ, if your goal is backed by prayer and utter dependence upon God, if you personally and compassionately care for the sheep because you love him, people will come. The church will grow. When God finds a church that is doing a job of winning, nurturing, equipping, and sending out believers, he will send it plenty of raw material. If God finds the church naturally caring and comforting, he sends it the lame and the blind and the brokenhearted. If he finds a church which seeks the face of the Lord in fasting and prayer, like it was in Antioch, he might even call some out as he did, just like he called Saul and Barnabas. God will lay his hand. You and I will have no difficulty in discerning. God has put his hand on this one and that one, on my son, upon his son. Oh God, that it might take place. You know, in the psalmist says, O God, wilt thou not revive us? Habakkuk says, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the days. So two things have to be revived. Lord, you've got to revive us. And secondly, oh God, you've got to revive your work. Revive us first. And I think that should be the heart cry of all the believers in all the churches that we know. Oh, to God that we might get back to God. You know, the word revival in Latin is revivere. I don't know how to pronounce it, but revivere. And it means this, to live again. When we say, God, revive us, are we stating, God, we are dead? We want to live again? You know what I mean? A deadness. Are we aware of that in our assemblies and our churches? A deadness and a coldness and a lethargy. Something that's not moving. Even my own heart doesn't move sometimes. My God, revive us. Revive me, O God. You know, there was an old Negro, and I believe it happened in Scotland. I'm not too sure. But he went to the church where there was a plaque on the wall. And on the wall there was this plaque, and it says, here, it is at this place that William Booth got his vision to do the work of God. William Booth, a great man who worked, the man who started the Salvation Army movement, who reached out in the red light areas to the lowest people there, reached out to them with a tremendous burden. It is William Booth who said, if I want to send my boys, his men whom he was training, if I want to send them out into the world, when they have done all the training with me, I would like to hang them over hell for 24 hours and then send them out into the world. I'd like to correct Mr. Booth. 24 hours might be too long. 2 minutes is enough. Over hell. To cry, hear their cries, and to see the agony that they are going through there, and then that will set you on fire, and then I'll send them out, William Booth said. So when this Negro saw that, tears came into his eyes, and he took off his hat, bowed his head and prayed. Prayed right there and said, oh Lord, do it again. I wonder if that's the kind of prayer you and I want to make right here. For this country, for our churches, for our children, and for our grandchildren. Oh Lord, do it again. If you can't do anything else in the world, oh God, that you and I might be men of prayer, and that we might use all that we have by way of physical strength and spiritual power that you have, that we might lay hold on God and know what it is to get through to Him until God does something and revives us. And so God says to Moses, Moses, Moses. And here's what He says in verse 4 of chapter 3. So when God saw that, He called him Moses, Moses. Now you know, for a long time this man hasn't heard an authoritative voice like that. For 40 years he was in the palace, for 40 years he was in the wilderness. 2/3 of his life he spent like this. And all he could remember is all the medals that he had decorating his chest. And all he knew was that big ego that he had. Nobody was as great as him. Moses the man. He thought he was the deliverer, and he hadn't got over that. And all these 40 years, there's no record that he sought the face of God. So he never knew. All of a sudden, an authoritative voice from heaven says, Moses, Moses. And you know, it's not that he humbly says, here I am, Lord, like Samuel did. No, no, he turns around. It's as if all of a sudden his blood boils inside. And that old feeling comes back as the commander-in-chief of the armies of Egypt. And there he turns around and says, here am I. Who's calling? Who dare address me like that? Here I am. You know, that was the spirit until the age of 80, until God called him that day. And he said to him, take your shoes from off your feet. You're standing on holy ground. Moses never knew that before. He says, here I am. I have a grandson by the name of Gabriel. He's 5 now. When he was 3 years old, 2 years ago, my son Leon used to play with him now and again, and every little while say to him, who's the man? And this little Gabriel will stick out his chest and say, I'm the man. I think Moses was like that. Wherever we went, wherever he went, he thought, I'm the man. Okay, I'm the man. And when God calls, he turned around and as if to say, I'm the man. That's what he said. And God says, take your shoes off your feet. He never heard that before. But he had to obey because it was a voice like that. He took his shoes off his feet. And brother and sister, for the first time he's standing on holy ground. And I tell you, if there is a man whom God calls into his service, the first thing he does is deal with the man on holy ground. For E.M. Bounds tells us that the man behind the message is more important than the message. Agreed with me? What's the use? You might have a fantastic message, but your life is not right. And you've never stood on holy ground. You never knew what it was to come and feel the pulse of God and get attuned with God's holiness. Moses for the first time, and there he was, when he took his shoes off his feet, he felt as if he was naked in the eyes of God, someone he didn't know who was calling him and talking to him. Here am I. And it is God's turn. He says, here I am. God says, here I am. I have surely seen. I have heard their cry. I know their sorrows. I have come down and I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac and of Jacob. And there was a tussle of these two eyes. The 80-year-old eye was very strong, but it broke down on the grounds of holiness. I think that's metaphorical. You understand what I mean. You and I, there is no breaking down. How long ago did you have any experience where you shed tears for your sins and the condition of your heart and cried before God? Moses, you know, he heard God, and God says, it's not you who has to say, here am I. Here I am. You know, when God had spoken like that, the next thing God says to him is, in verse 10, come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I? Can you see the difference in the language? The first time he responded, he says, here I am. But when God has done his speaking, and when he has experienced that holy ground, something happens to this man. There is a kind of a brokenness. He's brought down. He's reduced to nothing. And you know, God must use a man. He calls a man. But before he could use him, God reduces a man to nothing. You agree with me? God has to reduce you and me to nothing. Too often, I tell you, we talk about why are we barren? Why the barrenness around us? Beloved, there's barrenness in the midst of us because there is no brokenness. I hope that speaks a lot to us. Oh, to God that we look for brokenness. When last did you see a church breaking down? When last did your heart crumble in the presence of God with a broken and a contrite heart? Moses broke down. He had to say, who am I? You want to send me? You're calling me? Me above all? Yeah, you. You thought you were the one. I'm calling you. No, he says, not I. I believe that God is ready to call us. But he's not in a hurry to call and pick up any man here and there like Moses. Come on, you get on with it. No, God first deals with the man, does he not? For 40 years, he unlearned all that he learned in the first 40 years. And when all that was over, God further reduces the man to size. He's broken now. He says, who am I? And God says, don't say anything more. That's all the language I want from you. And once you've done that, you're ready to serve. He says, go now. Then he asks a third question. Verse 13. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you,
And they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? I don't even know who you are. First he says, here I am. Secondly he says, who am I? And the third thing he says, who are you? You see? Now if you don't know who he is, how do you go out and do the service of the Lord? Oh beloved, I believe that there must be a knowledge of the Lord, the Holy One. There must be an experience with God, time after time, day after day, as we spend time with Him. And I tell you, after that, just like this lady, just like many others who have gone and served the Lord, they would know when they go out there in an unwelcome place, they go there to serve the Lord. They go through all kinds of deprivations. Yes, but right behind them, they know is the mighty hand of God. They know Him. And they know the experience of being with Him. You know why He chose the disciples? He chose them, the Bible says, that they might be with Him. Secondly, that He might send them forth. That's the call to service. If I say, okay, send people out, that's not good enough. I say to you that, oh God, that there may be a revival in our midst. And out of a spirit of revival and seeking the face of God, you send not 20 people, send one man. And I tell you, mighty things will happen. May God bless you.